A few short weeks, we'll be celebrating the birth of Jesus. It's at this time that many of us read through the stories surrounding his birth, or maybe we'll hear a series of sermons dealing with the various gospel accounts. As you know, the birth of Jesus began in a stable in Bethlehem, where shepherds came to worship the babe. Later, the wise men from the east found the home of the child and bowed in his presence. In response to God's direction, his parents took him down to Egypt to protect him from the king's wrath. From the time of their return from Egypt and Jesus' baptism, little is written. In fact, some have said that these were the silent years of Jesus. So what about those silent years? What was Jesus doing? Well, our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, dealt with three revealing pieces of information in a sermon he titled, The Message of the Silent Years. Dr. McGee first gave this sermon at the historic Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, where he served for 21 years. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts in that still small voice that speaks out of the silence, teaching our hearts and transforming our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come down now to that brief period that he spent here upon this earth. And we are speaking of that first period, which is the silent years. Scripture is oftentimes as eloquent in what it does not say as in what it does say. In some sections of Scripture, we could wish for more detail and content because long periods are often glossed over or even stated in one verse. Several historical sections are compacted into a single statement. Principally and foremost in this area is the creation account. Actually, we could wish for more content and detail here and less of the begets. But for some reason, God gave us the begets and gave us very little of the creation account. And I believe there's a definite reason for that, of course. Between the Testaments, that is, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a period of approximately 400 years that is passed over, and we have nothing that's recorded in this so-called Inner Testament period. All is quiet in the Inner Testament period, as far as the Word of God is concerned, and yet volumes could be written and have been written about this period, for it, in one sense, is the period in the nation Israel in which they suffered the most. The book of the Maccabees, a regular saga of suffering, reveals that these people passed through their most heroic period during that time. The only place that you can pinpoint any record is in a prophetic section in the book of Daniel, and that's what makes that section so important. Now, when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great gap, yawning chasm that we can't fill in. From his birth to the time he was 30 years of age when he began his public ministry, we have only a few scraps and shreds of his biography. It's devoid and empty of factual continuity. This hiatus is like a trackless waste in the desert. You cannot follow along. And we are told that nature abhors a vacuum. And so men have rushed in to fill in this divine pause with tradition, with folklore, and with fable. Here is where imagination has run riot. Fancy has been substituted for fact. And you will find that One record states and one church teaches that the little boy Jesus performed miracles. There's no record of that, actually. And he did not perform miracles. We know that. And yet the statement is made that when he played with other little boys down in Egypt, that they would make clay pigeons, and he'd touch them, and they'd fly away. May I say, we know that's not true. Because when our Lord went over the hill from his hometown of Nazareth to Cana of Galilee to a wedding and turned the water into wine, John states, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and showed forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John 2:11. So that we know he did not perform any boyhood miracles at all. But friends, this period that seems so strangely silent, if we'll examine it closely, we'll discover that these years are adequately covered by the divine reporter, the Holy Spirit. And he's told us a great deal about this period. And the silence is loud. The vacuum is crowded. The pause is indeed refreshing here because we have a record. The eloquence of this hiatus is impressive. It's like thunder in the sky. And after all, the din of traffic, the voices of the city, the rumble of wheels, and the murmur of the mob, the clamor of the crowd, actually says nothing. It's when you and I go out yonder into the silent depths of the forest or the quiet of the desert, and there the soundlessness of nature speaks volumes to the frayed nerves of mankind, that the noise of the city only produces tension. And so silence speaks to us today, and the silence of this period in the life of our Lord is not only vocal, it's vociferous. It clamors to be heard, and it speaks to us eloquently. But somebody says we haven't much to go on. True. Evidence is wanting. True. But this morning, I want to consult three scraps of evidence. A physician's chart, public comment, and a prophet's copy. That's all we have. Now, first of all, let's go to the physician's chart. The physician is Dr. Luke. Paul calls him the beloved physician. It's a wonderful name and a wonderful title for him, Luke, the beloved physician. He was a medical doctor. He uses more medical terms even in the record in Scripture than Hippocrates, the founder of medicine, uses. He is the obstetrician for the birth of Christ. He has the longest record of the virgin birth of any, and properly so. He's a physician. And all the way from Dr. Luke to Dr. Howard Kelly at John Hopkins, the doctors taught the virgin birth. And I'm not impressed when a theologian, so-called, in New York City, in a famous seminary there, says that the virgin birth is a biological impossibility. He knows nothing about biology, and he knows nothing about impossibilities. He's ignorant on both counts. Dr. Luke, a medical doctor of the first century, gives us the longest account. He's the obstetrician, if you please. He's not only that, he is a pediatrician. He gives us the only account of the boy Jesus. Properly so again. After the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherds went back to their flocks on the hillside. The wise men disappeared into the mysterious east. The angels returned to heaven and shut the door, if you please, for almost 30 years. And Joseph took the young child and his mother down into Egypt. How long did they stay there? I don't know. All I know is that Matthew, in his record, tells us they did come back in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, verse 22, and let me read. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So that's all that we have, is that when they came back out of the land of Egypt, they went up to Nazareth, and the record is dropped by Matthew until he begins his public ministry at 30 years of age. The other gospel writers do the same thing, with this exception of Dr. Luke. And so from that moment on, when they come out of the land of Egypt, Dr. Luke takes the case. He's the pediatrician. He gives us one isolated incident. And we don't want to miss it, because it's given to us to cover and bridge the gap from his birth to the time he began his public ministry. It was at the time of adolescence, 12 years of age, in that land. Two statements are made that are very important. And Dr. Luke lets us look at his medical chart. And for the first 12 years, here is his statement. Verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. First 12 years. From 12 years, from adolescence, from puberty, through his teens, here is the statement that is made. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That covers that particular period in his life. Now, will you notice, first of all, this first period of childhood, from birth to adolescence. Again, let me read verse 40. It's very important. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. Now, the word here for grew is not the same word where it speaks of him increasing in wisdom and so on down in verse 52. It's an altogether different word. And the word here that Dr. Luke uses, he uses it with a great deal of care. He chooses this word purposely because it would be the doctor's word. And it means simply this. The child just grew physically in the first 12 years. And it means this. And may I say that this is God's child psychology. I do not know today whether it fits in with our conception of child psychology or not. But may I say it's too bad for our child psychology if it does not. This boy, up to the time he was 12, he just grew. That's the thought. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. That's growth without any sense of responsibility except obedience to authority. That's all. May I say that one of the reasons that today that we have what's known as juvenile delinquency, it begins with the parents down below 12 years of age. The mother who told me that, she says, I always call my little Willie in, he's 6 years old, and explain to him everything. You're silly if you do. What does a six-year-old know? He is to be taught obedience to authority. And when he's taught obedience to authority until he's 12 years of age, you won't have trouble in his teens. That's the child psychology according to God. Not very popular, but it's mighty good. He just obeyed during those first 12 years. He just grew. Everything was not explained to him. His mother said, "You to run on this errand." She didn't have to sit down and give him a lecture on why he should run the errand. The why was, he's obeying his parents. And that teaches obedience to God and other authority when you get out. I know this is not popular, but this happens to be the Word of God. Dr. Luke said he grew. He grew. As any 12-year-old should grow without responsibility, except obedience to authority. That's all. But he grew. I probably am making a confession when I say this, but I'll do it. I always enjoyed reading the Cats and Jama Kids. Did you like to read those in the funny paper? I always enjoyed them, but I'm getting a little tired of them now. I wish they'd grow up. They never grow. And I have enjoyed Dennis the Menace. But he won't grow up. I wish he'd start growing. Of course, the cartoonist would be out of a job if he grew up, and he probably won't grow up, but I wish he'd grow up. May I say that this child grew. The Lord Jesus grew first 12 years. Now at 12 years of age, Dr. Luke thought it was proper to tell you one incident from his life that marked the change from childhood to adolescence. Oh, this is important for us today. This day when we put such an emphasis on psychology. At 12 years of age, adolescence, that gives us now the study of our Lord from puberty to his maturity. And this one isolated incident. The law said three times a year the males are to go to Jerusalem. This was one of the Passover feasts. Jesus was then 12. They went up as their custom was. A great company would go together. It was a very informal sort of going. I do not think there's anything out of the ordinary that they didn't miss him until they were a day's journey, because after all, a great company going up together and the informality of it all, they would be a day's journey. And they missed him. And you can imagine the thoughts that must have gone through the mind of Mary. And they went back to Jerusalem, and they found him in a most unusual place. They found him in the temple, and the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, were around him, and they were marveling at the questions he could ask, and they were marveling at the answers he could give. And this was not impressive to Mary at all. She just barged right in as a mother would and listened to her. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Son. That's not the word for child back in verse 40, nor is it the word that's used in verse 52. It's another word. It's a term of endearment. It's her mother word for him. She called him son. She called him son in a way that nobody else could have called him that. A term of endearment. "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Now listen to this. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Father? Yes. By the virtue of the fact he was the husband of Mary, he was father, and that little boy, up to the time he was 12 years old, called Joseph father. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." He's now reached adolescence. No longer a child now. Will you listen? "And he said unto them," How is it that ye sought me? Why, Mother Mary, you should have known. Wasn't necessary to look for me. Why? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I have now reached the age of adolescence. Up to 12 years of age, when Joseph said, you go and get that 2 before, little Jesus ran and got that 2 before. He's 12 years of age now. He's reached the age of adolescence.
The age when he has a will, mind of his own.
And he says now, I must be about my Father's business. And the will of Jesus is now bent to the will of God. May I say that up to this point, he'd been taught the Word of God. Up to this point, I'm not sure that he was even asked to make any kind of a decision at all. But at 12 years of age now, he says, I'm now ready to assume my responsibility. I'm about, from now on, my Father's business. Now, what's he going to do? Leave home? Go out on his own at 12 years of age? Is he going to start running a gang? No. No, he won't do that. When I was about 14, in fact, just 14, for my father died that year, I used to set traps along the Pennington River. There's somebody here knows about. Nobody else but that one person here today knows where that Pennington River is. That's our secret. It is in southern Oklahoma. I'll let you on to that. But it's used to be a good place to set traps. You'd catch a possum. Sometimes you'd catch a skunk, too. And I used to run the traps of a morning. One Saturday morning, I ran the traps, and I decided, since I was 14 years of age and in business for myself, I just sold some skins for $1.30, that I was pretty much of a businessman, that wasn't any use me getting home and time to eat with the family. When I came in, my dad had not gone to work. He was waiting. He said to me, son, when breakfast is put on the table by your mother, you are to be here. I said, yes, sir. He said, he made it very emphatic, by the way. He enforced it physically, but he said this. When you get old enough to make your own living and you don't eat here at my table and sleep in my bed, then you will make your own decision. Until then, you'll do what I tell you to do. Wasn't he an old-timer? He was a regular old meanie, wasn't he? I attribute that as to be one of the factors that kept me out of jail. May I say, the Lord Jesus now says, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What is his Father's business? You need to read on. It's very important. What is his Father's business? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. A teenager? Out on his own? Yes. Not always wise. I said a moment ago, will you forgive me for being personal? My dad died when I was 14. From then on, I made my decisions. I wish to God I'd had a dad that could have made some of them for me. As I look back now, I made some miserable decisions. He went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He's now reached the age of adolescence. But what's he going to do? He's going to do the Father's will. What's the Father's will? As long as he's a teenager, he's subject to his parents. Boy, is that against modern psychology. But this happens to be accurate.
Modern psychology has got us in terrible difficulty today in hot water, in deep water. But this never got anybody into any trouble. Now let me read this. Dr. Luke wants now to give you the report. Look at his physician's chart now. From the time he was 12 until the time he came to manhood. Will you look at it? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I wish I could stay there the rest of the hour. I cannot. But let me just mention this. He increased in wisdom mentally. He increased in stature physically. He increased in favor, in grace with God and man. That's spiritual. In all three areas of his total personality as a human being, he grew normally from the time he was 12 years old till he came to manhood. He grew like any other boy grows. He went through the same things they went through. He increased mentally. The one who's omniscient grew in wisdom. He grew physically. And he grew spiritually during that period. And my brother, my sister, this morning, if you don't grow in that period, you're sure going to have trouble growing later on. He grew during this period. Now, my beloved, will you notice he grew in all three areas? Say, I know a great deal about Jesus, don't I? From the time he was born till he came to Nazareth. Oh, I wished I had time this morning to take you into that carpenter shop in Nazareth. I think I can tell you a lot of things about it. I see a little boy around there helping his dad. Little fella says, what are you doing? I'm making this. What's it for? Little boy shouldn't ask so many questions. I see him when he's 16, 17, 18, and somewhere in there, Joseph died. He took authority. And I see him now making this, doing this. Let me move on. I must listen to public comment now. Now, this is not a survey, but we do have the public reaction to him. The public always makes an estimation of a person. May be wrong, but it's there. More often it is wrong, but the public will make an estimation of you and of me. And they are moved by emotion, not by facts, but here was their opinion of him. Will you listen? This is his hometown now, and I want to listen to the reaction. The man on the street, let's see what he really thought. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4, verse 22. I won't go into detail. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? His hometown where he was brought up wasn't large. Everybody knew him. And as he grew up, they only recognized in him a normal boy. That's all. When he became a man and began his ministry and came in and read this in the synagogue, they were amazed. Why, they said, this is Joseph's boy. That's not all. When he began his ministry, he not only read that passage, but oh, how he spoke to them there that day, and they resented it. Will you notice verse 28? And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. They would have killed him. Listen, his hometown would have mobbed him at the beginning. If they could. Why? Well, they said, well, he's Joseph's boy. We know him and listen to him talk as he's talking. My friend, he was perfectly human. Perfectly human. Now, we are at 30 years of age. Will you notice, and I won't turn to these scriptures, but Matthew in the 13th chapter, the 55th verse, when our Lord gave those wonderful mystery parables,
The reaction of the public at that time was, is not this the carpenter's son? And when Mark was recording it, he got the other side of the story, and they said, is not this the carpenter? When he walked out at 30 years of age and began his ministry, they did not say he's a theologian. They did not say that he's a scribe. They did not say he's a Pharisee. They did not say that he's some great religious leader. They said he's a carpenter. Oh, I'd love to emphasize that today. Labor has never been reached with the gospel since the Industrial Revolution. That's unfortunate, but it hasn't. In the early days when the gospel first started down Roman roads, it was slaves, ex-slaves and poor people that came first. Paul could say, not many great, not many rich, not many noble, not many. In the early days, right here in Los Angeles, someone sent me some literature from the period when this place, the Bible Institute and the Church of the Open Doors first founded. They had a department known as industrial evangelism. They went into the railroads. They went into the shops. That's gone today. As far as I can tell, no effort is being made today to reach. May I say that Christianity, unfortunately, has been labeled capitalism's religion. I read in seminary years ago, of course, now, that Calvinism was responsible for our system of capitalism in this country. Frankly, I think that's true, and that's good. But I think it's unfortunate that labor's been bypassed. Will you hear me now very carefully? Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years. He knew what hard work was. The politician talks about the horny hands of toil. Well, he had the horny hands of toil. We speak of that, those hands that were nailed to the cross. Those hands nailed to the cross, they had corns on them. They were the hands of a working man. Jesus was a working man. I rejoice in his manhood. He's my Lord and my God, but he was a man, a laboring man. Now, will you forgive me for saying this? I don't want to say it in an ugly spirit because I don't mean it that way. I'm tired of politicians who are millionaires. Those that have been born with a spoon, a silver spoon in their mouths, whose hands are soft, who never got their hands dirty to earn one day's living. They don't know this boy's problem. Now, I'm not discussing politics, but I want to be very candid with you today. I wonder if they know what it is to live in southern Oklahoma and be poor. Do they know what it is to come out in the summertime and look down a cotton row filled with crabgrass cockleburrs? And don't correct me there. Somebody's going to say they were cockleburrs. My friend, in southern Oklahoma, they were cockleburrs. I've cut down a thousands of them. I know what they are. And in the corners, there was Johnson grass. I don't know whether it's Lyndon Johnson grass or not, but it was Johnson grass. I have watched that sun in the afternoon, and it looked like it had stopped when it wouldn't move. Hours on hours it would stay there. And then it would get down to where a colored brother that used to chop cotton with me, he'd say, it's now reached degrees spot. He's going down in a hurry now. We couldn't even get home before it got dark. May I say to you, I don't think they got a message for me. And then a few months later, you go to those same old cotton rows. Now you look down them, they're white. You've got a cotton sack now, not a hoe. And it's cold. You've had your first frost. And those burrs stick in a cold hand. I don't know. I hate picking cotton worse than anything in the world. And I had to pick a lot of it as a boy.
My friend, I think Jesus knows how I feel. He knows how I feel. He worked too. He got corns in his hand. He was a working man. Oh, to look in at Nazareth. Oh, you say he's a great teacher. Sure. But he sure was a good carpenter too. He was a good carpenter. Now let me come. Last passage of scripture, and I'll be very brief here. We have looked now at a physician's chart. We've heard the public's comment. Now let's look at the prophet's copy. The prophet is David. Somebody says he's writing his own experience, isn't it? Yes. Psalm 69 is one of the greatest psalms in the scripture. It's not only the experience of David, because he could never adumbrate everything that was said here, but this is a messianic psalm. It is quoted definitely 11 times in the New Testament as referring to Christ. In fact, this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm, with the exception of Psalm 22, the great psalm of the crucifixion. And when I read this psalm, I have a feeling he's hanging on the cross. It's in those first few hours when apparently the sun beating down on his head and the suffering and the jeering that he became delirious, or I think he did. And as he became delirious, his mind went back over his entire life. And you begin with him way up yonder at Nazareth. And I want you to listen to him now, and you're listening to the Lord Jesus during those years that are silent. And if you let those silent years speak to you, it'll be a roar in your ear. Will you listen to him? Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. That is quoted. It's referring only to the Lord Jesus. Listen to him. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Not my father's, but my mother's children. I am become a stranger unto my mother's children. You see, Mary had other children. And the one day, Judas and Joseph came in, and they said to Mary, Mother, we heard somebody talking down on the street, and they said to Jesus, that he's really not our brother. They said that nobody knows who the Father is. And before long, they had nothing to do with him. Someone has said that God made the country, man made the city, but the devil made the little town. I believe that. I lived in a little town, I know you have. And a little town can be cruel. A girl came to me who had been engaged to one of the finest boys in the town where I was pastor, and she said, Dr. McGee, the father and the mother have broken the engagement. What shall I do? You know what was the matter? She didn't know who her father was. I said to her, I wish I'd spoken to you before, but I said, a little town won't accept you, and this town won't. I advise you to go to a city. Start all over again where you're not known. You'll meet some fine boy there. He'll fall in love with you because she is a lovely girl. And you get married. And she did. She went to Fort Worth, Texas. She met a fine young man. And I've seen them since then. But may I say to you that Jesus became a stranger to his own brothers. Listen to him. Oh, I wish I could stay here. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. You know what a proverb is? Do you know the name they use? I'd use it this morning, but there are folk that think the pulpit should not be strong. They use it on TV. It's in the literature of the present hour, but that's what they call him in Nazareth. That's the reason I can't join the crowd in New York City that deny the virgin birth, because you join this crowd here, and that's what you call him. Listen to this. They that sit in the gate speak against me. Those that are sitting in the gate are the high officials of the town, the judges, the best people in Nazareth, spoke against him. And I was the song of the drunkards, and down on Skid Row they made dirty little ditties and sang them about his mother and about him. He made sackcloth his garment. This one who was the stalwart carpenter of Nazareth, he made sackcloth his garment, and they ridiculed him for that. They made fun of him. My friend, today you have no notion what he went through for 30 years in order that you might have a clear title as a legitimate son of God. I want to be very careful. None of that suffering paid for our sins. And even when he ascended the cross those first 3 hours, he was not paying for the sins of the world. He's suffering at the hands of man. It was not until God put the blanket of night down on that cross the last 3 hours, and he made his soul an offering for sin. It's during that last 3 hours that no man can penetrate. None of the ransom ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed, and how dark the night the Lord passed through until he found his sheep that was lost. During that last 3 hours, he suffered as no one has ever suffered. And then's when he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. But my friend, he suffered for 30 years down here, in order that you might have a title clear in heaven. Those silent years, I hear the sob of his soul. I hear the sound of a carpenter's hammer. I see a young man growing normally in Nazareth. He's my Savior. He's my God. What about you? What about you?
We trust that you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. He understands you and knows you. As Dr. McGee said, you haven't been through anything that he hasn't been through. He can sympathize with you and not only understand you, but he's our Savior and he loves you. If you'd like to know more about God's plan of salvation for your life, then we'd like to send you some helpful information. We call it our Salvation Packet. To receive yours, you can call us at any time by simply dialing 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now, today's sermon was titled The Message of the Silent Years, and it's available on an individual cassette tape or as part of an 8-sermon tape album called The Person and Work of Christ. For ordering information on either of these items, you can contact one of our service operators. They can be reached by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Be sure to join us this week as we follow along with Dr. McGee's study on the Through the Bible radio program. This week, we'll be wrapping up our study in the book of Zechariah, and we'll begin our study in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. As we continue our mission of getting the whole word to the whole world, we're encouraged by your faithful prayers and financial support. If you'd like to receive our monthly newsletter for updates on the activities of Through the Bible, then you'll want to contact us and request to be placed on our mailing list. You may do so by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, using our internet order form at ttb.org, or by writing to Sunday Sermon. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. And we pray that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace. This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.